What a delight to sing with you, to hear the scriptures with you, and to just agree together about the glories of the gospel, and to know his work in so many of your lives already. And it's a blessing just to be here with you. Before I pray, if any of the children are following in their notes, there's five words that you can focus on this morning. First one is dependent, and then faith, and then power, spirit, and give. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, what a glorious thought to look back and know the reality of your saving grace, that you touched your people who were shackled by a heavy burden beneath the load of sin and shame, and you touched us. Your mercy is overwhelming. It's unspeakable grace. All we can do is bow before you in gratitude and praise and wonder. And I pray, Lord, that as we look at our text that we've already read this morning, that you would give to your people a renewed sense of wonder and amazement at the greater work of healing our hearts, of giving to us new birth and to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that will never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for us. Thank you, Lord. Give us that, we pray. And we also pray, Lord, knowing that numbers of us have family members that are ill, that couldn't be with us today, and other families that just couldn't make it. I just pray that you would bring comfort, bring healing, bring opportunity even this Lord's Day to worship as a family, and tend to that by your Spirit, we pray. We miss them, but we know you're with them, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. We have we come to a text where there's a clear need, and it's important for us, I think, for us to recognize the profound need that we have all around us. We're not the only ones. They're not the only ones that have a need that's before them. You look here and you see something, and it's very easy to see. But we have such profound needs. They're so deep and serious and severe that I just want to pray. Who was that just went out? Who was it?
Leah.
Let's pray for Leah. Okay. I have no idea, Lord, what is going on with Leah right now, but I just pray your mercy would extend to her this very moment. As we are looking at a passage regarding healing, I just pray your mighty power would extend to her, that you would protect her, that you would heal her body. Whatever is going on, I don't know, but you do. Just watch over her this very moment, even as we look at this passage and think about it. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't even know how to put into words some of the suffering that is happening in our world. It's if we would actually think about it for a moment, we would probably be crippled underneath the weight of it. As we think, we just went through a time when the nation actually remembers a horrific date on the calendar in our nation, 1973, in Roe v. Wade. And we think of the millions, over 60 million unborn human beings that have been slaughtered, and think of the mothers who, many of them, have endured difficulty physically, mentally, spiritually, as a result of that. I can't even comprehend that. And then I realize, as we looked at with Own It not too long ago, the human trafficking that's going on, the modern day slavery that's going on, and the thousands upon thousands, millions that are being stolen, literally being stolen from their families, from orphanages, and placed into human slave trade. It's horrific to even think about the seriousness of what is going on. And then we look around and we recognize the severe mental struggle and challenges that are there in many of our spheres of influence. We understand, we see them, we have places and people who spend time to try to minister to them, and we see people who take their lives, who try to take their lives, who are crippled under the weight of a mind that is disquieted. And then we have people who are committing atrocities against the weak in the drug trade, and so many coming into a bondage there. And so many other who are committing atrocities in some of the school system, many of the school systems, and indoctrinating them into programs and ideas that are an absolute abomination to our God, and teaching them about the openness that they should have to gender identity and to their lifestyle. It just is so serious. And then we think of those who actually are physically enduring all kinds and all manners of suffering, from those who cannot walk to those who cannot see, to those who are suffering with disease and other kinds of affliction. We have a harsh world that we live in. And that doesn't even mention those who are bullied, cyberbullied, all these things that are going on that are just mean, hateful, harmful. So we find in our text today a man who is unable to walk, and he is described in the text as a man who is lame from birth. And I want to make sure that we understand before we read this text that this text is less about the man and more about the power of God through those who are in dependent faith, trusting in Him to do a work and surrendering themselves to be used by Him, expecting God to do wonders in the lives of others. And so we come to our main point, and the other notes that you have, if you want to write in the main idea, it's simply that true dependency on the power of the Holy Spirit yields astonishing glory to the Lord. Isn't that what we want? We want glory to be given to our God. And one of the ways that we see this happening in this passage is by being yielded to Him in a dependent faith and trusting what He has given to us to His work, His mission. There are so many opportunities for the power of the Spirit to manifest in helping and healing and encouraging suffering, those who are suffering and those who are enduring the kinds of things even that we see here every single day. There are so many, millions, who are suffering. And some of you can put name to even this very moment. And so we have only to love our God enough, to love man enough, and to depend upon God enough to be used of Him to serve those who are in need. But it's time, and I pray that as we look at this passage, I pray that God would open all of our eyes wider to see the needs that are right before us, and to have the kind of response that we find in the apostles here as we look to this text, and to realize that we are God's emissaries. We are His representatives on earth. And so if there's anything that we walk away from today, I hope it's that we would be used as a powerful force of grace in the lives of the hurting, the spiritually dead, the hopeless. And so I pray that even now you'll be praying for God to use His word. So the main idea is true dependency on the power of the Holy Spirit yields glory to the Lord. We're going to see three sections in this passage. The first one is true dependency. You may not see that immediately, but I'll show it to you, and we'll see really a contrast of dependency in verses 1 through 5. And then I'm changing the second point. It's just too broad. Trusting in the power of God to heal. Trusting in the power of God to heal. And that's beyond just physical healing. We'll see that as we go through this, because this is a picture of something that's even greater. A need that's even more profound than what we find here, however severe that it is. And then finally, the power of God astonishes the world. The power of God astonishes the world. Let's take a look at this text and the first point, true dependency. Again, I'm not sure that I would have immediately seen this, except I can't help it by looking at the context. Let's look at verses 1 through 5, and then I'll come back and we'll talk a little bit about the context. Now, Peter and John, verse 1, were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, that's 3 p.m., and a man lame from birth, and I actually like the New American Standard, that's what I think Aaron had, version, because literally it's from the womb, from the beginning of coming out of the womb, is actually literally, and a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go in the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And then 5, he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. We must depend upon the Lord. Let's not forget about the context of the book of Acts here as we're thinking about this. Remember, the world has changed in a dramatic way. The people of God have entered into a new epoch, if you will. They've entered into the last days. The Holy Spirit has come in a very powerful way and has set apart for God a people. And approximately 3,000 of them, it appears, were converted on the day of Pentecost. And we see the awe of the people. We see that they are astonished at what's going on as they see these people who are loving one another, seeking Christ, devoted to Him, prayer, depending upon God, worshiping together and fellowshipping in a way that's beyond just having a casual acquaintance. It's something that's marvelous. It strikes some fear first, and then it provokes favor towards the end of chapter 2. But we have to remember that it's the Holy Spirit that is at work. Please don't forget verse 38. I keep bringing us back to this. Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized," chapter 2, "every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So when these people were baptized, when they're set apart, we have to recognize that the Holy Spirit had come upon them, had indwelled them, and is empowering them. And this is what's striking fear and leading to favor, at least amongst many of the people of that day. And we have to remember, as the Apostle John and the Apostle Peter are on their way to the hour of prayer, remember, they have already been depending upon God in prayer. Even before the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost, what were they doing? But praying, gathered together. And then afterwards, we already found out in verse 42, that chapter 2, that they were depending upon God in prayer. Prayer, prayer, prayer. They were seeking God. They were a dependent lot. And so as they walk to the temple, we have to recognize with them that we must value prayer out of dependent faith. And so in keeping with their devotion, what Peter and John do is they head to prayer hour at the temple. And I believe that they're going there because this is still the central place, if you will, of worship amongst Jewish Christians, not just the Jews, but amongst Jewish Christians. They're bringing some heritage with them, even though sacrifices are not needed, and we're not going to go into all those details. This is where they gathered. This is what they knew. This is Jerusalem. This is who they are as a people. And so there is a sense of continuity in that. But they're going to pray. And you have to remember that many of the psalms that are written are psalms of ascent. What does that mean? That means they were praying on their way there, likely. They were praising God with psalms, most likely, as they were going. So they're in this spirit of prayer. And that's so important because we have this sense that they are walking close to God. They're near to Him. They're dependent upon Him. And it solidifies for us their state of mind. They trust in Him. They depend upon Him. And so that's why I say in this first point that we see true dependency here. Even though you don't see the words true dependency or the word dependent, I believe that's what's going on here. And that's why we see the responses that we're going to see here. And we should hunger to respond the way that they do here. And so our dependency upon the Lord in prayer will open us up to opportunities to be used. Stay tuned, because we're going to see that. But we also discover here the other side of this, and that is that many depend upon man. Many are just seeking what they can get out of man, out of institutions, organizations, government. And in verses 2 and 3, and then in verse 5, we hear of a man who is living a life of physical dependency. Now, we don't know all the situation, and I, as I was looking at this, I want to be careful that I don't assume all the worst about this man who is lame. But as we read, I'm going to read again, verse 2 and 3, and the lame man from birth was being carried when they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. Verse 5, he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. We need to see the profound need of this man. We need to look at this and recognize that this man is unable to walk, and it's been so since birth. And so we can only imagine the deformity of his feet and ankles. We'll learn more about that later. Atrophied leg muscles. He had to be carried, dependent just to get there. I mean, he couldn't even get there to ask for alms without someone getting him there. That's the nature of this man's life. He has not known what it means to walk. His life has been a life of dependency, and it seems so far that the focus is on the dependency upon those around us. We don't see him praying. We don't see him worshiping here. We see him depending upon man. I don't want to say that I know with certainty that he didn't have that in mind, but at the very least, I know that there are so many who are depending upon man instead of depending upon God. And so we have a difference here, at least on the surface level. Without the daily help of others, he'd be unable to survive, and he's reduced to begging in order to scrape out some kind of existence. This had to be a humbling and degrading kind of life existence. And I want to make sure that we understand something about what's going on here, because we may miss it. There's a prevailing attitude that one's station in life was related to their righteousness. That's what led in John chapter 9 with the blind man, his disciples, to say whose sin essentially is responsible for this, his or his family's, his parents. And Jesus said neither. So it may not be as severe as in Hinduism, the caste system and karma and this idea that they're dealing with, that the people who are poor are there because of what they did in their previous life. But it was still there. You know, the lame weren't considered unclean, although it was a requirement that the priest couldn't be lame. But it was there. It was, you know, just like the rich man was considered righteous because he had wealth, as though that meant he was righteous because God blessed him. That is the kind of ethos that was pervading the culture. So when it gives people kind of an excuse to maybe toss a little bit of their compassion along the way and just leave it aside, we might find ourselves doing something similar when we say, you know, I believe someone should work. If it doesn't work, he should not eat. You know, we could do that easily and not know the situation, not know what's going on. But that gives you a sense of what this man is going through. And so it's no surprise to see that this man is focused on his physical needs. He was laid at the gates where large numbers would pass in order to go into the temple. That also means that day after day, week after week, these people would see him. They would see him over and over and over. They would see him repeatedly, and that will come in to play later on in the passage. His focus, though, again, I read it, but it's receiving alms. That seems to be his focus. And even as he saw Peter and John, he asked to receive alms, and then when they fix their attention on him, he's looking to receive something. There's even a sense in which he did not focus too much on the individuals. Maybe it's because he didn't want to see their mocking glares or their scornful looks. And so even as he was kind of glancing at them, Peter has to say, "Look at us." I don't know what it's like to be in that situation where you have a hard time just wanting, you don't even want to look and catch eyes with people, but you know you need their help. I don't even know what that's like. But here is at least in part what it looks like to depend upon man. Because I don't see anything there where he's saying, "God, please, through these people, provide for me." And again, I want to be careful about making all those assumptions with silence here in Scripture. But the situation is quite disheartening. It's sad, and I think it's intended to strike that kind of chord in our hearts as we look at this. There's no sense of joy and contentment here at all. For this man, we don't see anything like that. Just burden and neediness. That's the world that we live in. That's what's all around us. That's what we pass by and sometimes scorn and mock. Those who are dependent upon the Lord, they're sensitive to His will. They're seeking God like Paul or Peter and John here. They're seeking God consistently, seeking Christ and praying and depending upon Him, and His ways become more obvious. It's like you can finish the sentence of a good friend or your spouse, you know. You get to know them so well. And I'm confident as we draw nearer to Him, we understand His desires more clearly. And I believe that's what's going on in verse 4. So we look at verse 4 and we see, "And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, 'Look at us.'" The apostles turned their gaze toward Him. How many times had people passed by, not even looking at Him? "He just wants money. I don't want to deal with it today." How many times had they given that disapproving look, totally ignored the plight of this man, not thought about the seriousness of his life? Perhaps we might think of times that we have done the same with someone who is in dire need. Someone who is homeless. "I have a policy, you know, and that's fine." Or maybe even more germane to so many of us, the person who is just needy. I'm going to say this in a way that I understand they can drain you physically if you're not depending upon the Lord. And I'm sure I have probably avoided some of those situations to my shame in my life with someone who is needy. And I'm confident it was because I wasn't dependent on the Lord in faith and prayer and near as I ought to have been with Him. And so the apostles are disposed to literally, this is what it means, to look steadfastly or earnestly at this man. That means that they're engaging themselves. They're ready to do something. They didn't want to avoid the man. Their need, his need, was right there before them. And they were laser focused on that need. And there's an implied sense that they knew that this was a ministry. This is why they were there. This is what they're there to do. And isn't this interesting? Because it's the hour of prayer. And we might think that, okay, got to get to prayer. I'm in a hurry. And yet, that's what they've been doing. And here's this opportunity that's right before them. Why are you praying? But to be used by God and to see Him honored and glorified. before I go any further, I'm reminded that this is the way that God looks upon us, isn't it? Aren't you glad that you have a Heavenly Father, Christian, who looks intently at you? That He cares for you, that He is your loving Abba Father, that every single event in your life comes through the filter of His divine love for you. We are those who have God's attention. We always will for our good. And so we're meant to reflect that attribute in this world, to this world. And so in those who draw nearer and nearer to God, there should be a growing sense of openness to ministry. Being ready. And that's what we see. We need to expect to be used by God. Wherever you are, whatever you're doing, expect to be used by God. As you walk into the office, as you go to the store, expect to be used by God. Not to be annoyed, not to be sidetracked from what you have to do. You're here for Him. I'm here for Him. Look at us. He's all in. Eye contact, focus. He's preparing to be used by God. He's giving His time and attention to great gifts that we have to give. And so we give that to people. Whereas the majority would pass by, they're not going to do that. And so remember, all the needs that we mentioned in the beginning, as we thought about the horrific world that we live in and all of the suffering and the afflictions that are all around us, whatever it might be, remember those things, because we're going to encounter people like this, not that are laying down on the floor necessarily, but that they're spiritually afflicted, that are emotionally afflicted, that may be suffering for whatever it is, that have fractured relationships and families and things are disintegrating before their very eyes and they have debt and they're just overwhelmed. They don't know what to do, where to turn. And you're in their life. There you are. We're not going to be able to help if we do not engage with them. We're not going to be able to help if we're not inclined toward them. Instead of trying to keep ourselves clean and trying to keep our goals and our ambitions in line and not let others, you know, get us derailed from that, we have to focus on God's ambitions. We're not going to be able to help if we're not expecting to be used by God. And so Peter's words here were in the form of a command. Look at us. I love this. I love this. Sometimes we actually have to step in front of people and say, hold on here. Look here. I'm here for you. I'm here. I have nothing to give you myself. And we're going to get there in just a moment. But he knows that he worships God who created all things. And so he's seeking his attention more than probably the man is seeking his. Because that's the way it comes across here. He had to actually call him. Hey, look at us. This man's looking for anybody who will give him alms, but he doesn't realize what's standing before him. Who's standing before him? And so there's a greater purpose that's at work here. There's something beyond the need for alms. There's something beyond physical sustenance. And I believe there's something even beyond physical healing that's going on here. There's a living, breathing, image-bearing soul that's right before them. And God, help us. Help us expect to be used by you. As we look at this, Lord, let it not lie fallow in our hearts. So here is what it looks like when those dependent on God come to, can't read right now, come in contact with those dependent upon man. Now, I told you I changed the second point from the power of God to heal to trusting in the power of God to heal. I'm comfortable with that because I think there is a healing that's beyond physical healing that is a part of what we trust to God as well, and even more importantly. It seems a rather simple statement, but there's much more implied, and I'll get to that here in a moment. But here we need to remember that God heals through Jesus. He heals the sick, the lame, the blind. He casts out demons. He actually heals death. He raises people from the dead. And of course, those who are spiritually dead by God's grace. And so we need a dependent faith. Look with me at verses 6 through 8. But Peter said, I have no silver and gold. But what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and he raised him up. And immediately his feet and his ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. That's what we find here in this passage. This is the power of our God, and we need to depend upon him in faith to know that he does mighty works. And this is a mighty work. There's no getting around that. It's hard for us to imagine ourselves in that particular position. And so, times are so different than this particular time and what God is doing at this time. But still, we need to depend upon the power of God. And that's what we see in verse 6. I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. Peter is confident that he has something to give. What I do have, I give to you. But these words are bold and confident. They're rooted in faith. I have no silver and gold. He knows what he doesn't have. But he also knows what he does have. And without even looking at the rest of the verse, here is the disposition of a life that's devoted to the mission of God, to his purposes. What I have, I give to you. I don't have any of this, but what I have, I give to you. This makes sense after we've read chapter 2, verse 42, through the end of the chapter, verse 47, when we know that they're devoted to each other. They had all things in common. They're selling their possessions. What I have, I give to you. May not have much, but I give it to you. And the question that's screaming off of the page here for me is, what do you have? What do you have? Christian, what do you have to give? Peter, so close to God, so dependent upon God, so trusting of God that he can say this with confidence. Now, Peter here, he evidently understands that he has the power of God to give. He understands somehow the will of God here. I don't even know. We look at this with wonder and amazement, like, you know, we will see the crowd do in a moment. We're just looking at this going, look at God. Yet Peter trusted that God was going to work through him. What was that like? Did he receive, was there a voice? Was there a, heal him, Peter, you're going to heal him. I don't know. It doesn't tell us all that. Do you have a vision of this man being healed, an impression? I don't know. We can get all caught up into those things, instead miss the bigger point. That Peter and John were dependent upon God. That's the bigger point. They had a dependent faith. They were saturated in the Word of God. They were in consistent prayer before God. They were consistently witnessing the power of God. Remember, they were involved in ministry with Jesus himself, and they were sent out and saw great things done through them. And they also learned a lesson about casting out demons, with one in particular where prayer and fasting was needed. That means dependence upon God, doesn't it? Boy, he trained them well. And then he gave them the Holy Spirit in great measure, who is our teacher. And so all these things are coming together. It's wonderful to behold. But there was a clear need that was beckoning their involvement. And so I think this is what it looks like to walk close with the Lord. This man needed power to walk. And evidently, Peter, as an agent of God, had it to offer this man. Had it to give. And it's essential that we recognize something before we go any further. That he says, rise up and walk in the name of Peter? No. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, so that they would, he makes sure that they understand, he understands all the points here, that it's not just some Messiah, no, Jesus, the one that he's proclaimed to be a Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, yes, the man Jesus who died and was raised from the dead, now ascended to the right hand of God, it's his power, he's still alive, he's still working, he's still ruling, he's still reigning. We all have something to give. Don't miss this. And so you can't leave this passage relegating this to a sign and wonder that's unique to that age and thinking somehow there's no application for you and me here. In a very real, tangible way, every believer has something to give. So think with me for a moment. We know that each individual believer has at least one spiritual gift. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. That's 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. So every one of us has at least that spiritual gift to offer. Then beyond that, we find in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that we are ambassadors for Christ. So we're always, always representing Christ. We always have the opportunity to offer Christ, to offer this to people, don't we? To call them to turn to Christ. And then beyond that, we're ministers of reconciliation. So we have to offer them reconciliation to God through Christ. We have so much to give. And then on top of that, brothers and sisters, you have skills that God has providentially led you to develop. Every single one of you is different here. And you have different skills and abilities that God has used in different ways, or maybe He's just been preparing for you to use. And I think of my wife who went through cancer and treatments and the people she's been able to talk to and minister to because 2 Corinthians 1 is true. That he allows us to be afflicted that we might be comforted, so that we can offer that comfort to others who are afflicted. This is not a random life that we live. And so, some of you do have silver and gold to give, and he didn't. Some of you have flexibility because of your line of work or your retirement. Some of you have a skill that can enable you access to places that others just don't have access to. Some of you may have medical abilities, nurse, doctors, entrepreneurs maybe are here, engineers, computer programmers, agricultural specialists, builders, people persons, is that right? Can you say that? Encouragers, that's a spiritual gift. We need to look at the disposition of Peter here and make application to ourselves and realize what it's for. It's not just for putting money in a checking account or savings account or IRA. God has brought you in that path. Now, I'm going to get to those of you who haven't really developed as many skills yet in just a moment, because you have opportunity as we're talking right now to realize that your life has purpose. And so what skills and abilities are you going to seek to acquire for the glory of God? God heals the lame, verse 7 and 8. I got to read it again. He took him by the right hand, raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. How does that happen? And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. Real power goes out to this man. When you think of his feet and ankles being made strong, that means they weren't before. And all of a sudden, I mean, how does it, sinews and connections? And just creation is happening. Recreation is happening. The Creator God of the world is doing this work. And this man stood up, he began to walk, and he leapt up, actually. And then it says that he leapt twice. Now, for those of us who have children, we watch our children, and it takes time for them to develop that, you know, the strength and the muscles over time to be able to walk. And then the balance for the brain to actually say, okay, this is how this works. And this man had not any of that experience for his entire life. But God doesn't just heal the physical connection. Somehow he heals the mental muscle memory kind of connections as well. It's unbelievable. Except nothing's impossible with our God. And so he is healed. And we can only explain this through the power of a Creator God. And here is a display of the sign that was mentioned in verse 43 of chapter 2. And awe came upon every soul just even from the devotion of these people, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And so God empowers. But I want you to make the connection with me, please. God empowers the spiritually lame to walk. You see, all these healings that Jesus did, please understand, when we see Jesus in the Gospels making the blind to see, the lame to walk, when he raises people from the dead, we can't help but make the spiritual connections that are there for us. I mean, when he talks about the blind leading the blind, we understand there's a spiritual blindness, and so that any physical healing is portraying something that's far greater and far more needful, isn't it? So for those who are spiritually blind, we had no hope, did we? We were all spiritually blind before He illumined, opened our eyes. He healed our spiritual sight to see who He is, to see the weight of our sin, to understand the marvelous mercies of our God, to see what He had done. And so these physical powers remind us of the greater power that is needed spiritually. And our greatest need is not to be made to physically walk. This man's greatest need was not to be made to physically walk, but as John says, who was there in 1 John 2:6, to walk as Jesus walked. That was the greater need. And that's something to be even more astonished by. I want you to think about the blind person who is made to see, and that gift, that power of God continues to bear fruit as they see new vistas, as they see new complexities and textures and colors and all these things. That's a physical picture, but and the person who is lame, as they're made to walk, there's continuing blessings that unfold as they carry on that physical healing that they received. But there is none of this sufficient to compare to the spiritually blind who now sees. Who sees where that beauty came from. Who sees the one who is most beautiful. Who defines beauty. Nor the lame. The spiritually lame, though, who now walk with the Lord, enjoy the true sense of peace, joy that we find in this passage. And so it is this spiritual need that Jesus came primarily to heal. Even though we see all these other things taking place, He declares for us in Mark chapter 1 His priority. He had healed a whole number of people. In verse 29, Mark chapter 1, I'm just going to read this to you as far as I think I need to, but verse 29, Mark chapter 1, and immediately He left the synagogue, He entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever. Notice John is there, Simon's there. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her, and he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. And the whole city was gathered together at the door. And He healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And He would not permit the demons to speak because they knew Him. And then look what happens. Verse 35. Remember we talked about prayer? Even our Lord exemplifies this. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, He departed and went out to a desolate place. And there He prayed. And I'm confident that in that prayer, I don't know, it doesn't tell me, but in that prayer, He's confirmed in His priority on this earth. He knows why He's here. So that when Simon and those who were with Him searched for Him, they found Him, said to Him, "Everyone's looking for you." He could say to them, "Let us go on to the next towns. Let me preach there also. For that is why I came out." And He went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. We see His focus was on preaching. The spiritual need was always first and foremost in His mind. Yes, we know what He was going to accomplish as well, but proclaiming the truth. But we have to be clear that doors were open for Him as He healed. People saw His power. Then they were also, in Mark, they were astonished by His teaching. They were astonished by His authority. in the book of Mark in particular, this is emphasized. Now, we also need to recognize that the Lord promised His Holy Spirit would empower His people to walk in His ways. This word walk is really important. So I want to go back to Ezekiel chapter 36. A prophetic expression of the new covenant graces that are going to come to God's people. But look what it says in verse 25 of Ezekiel 36. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. So what does that do? What's the result of that? Verse 27, I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. Walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, worthy of God. Walk in a manner worthy. Paul commends the various people that he writes to. And so let's remember chapter 1, verse 8. What Jesus commends to his disciples. Chapter 1, verse 8, you know it. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. That power that Ezekiel 36 tells us that will empower them to walk in His statutes, in His ways. Immediately after this, He says, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. You have to make this conclusion and understand at the very least, all of us have this as a central priority, that walking in the ways of Jesus, walking in the statutes of God, means carrying out His divine mission for us to see more and more people glorifying God in this world. Again, I have to tell you, we all have something to give. It may be used to minister a small kindness to our fellow man. However, we have to keep in mind this great call that we have in our own Jerusalem, in our own Judeas and Samarias, and in the world. Look in your communities for the needs. Look for the hurting. But recognize also the call of the gospel to reach the unreached and to send people to reach the unreached. Or some of you maybe even may be called to reach the unreached. We learned that most of the unreached dwell in countries that are close to the gospel in Cross. That means you don't go there as a pastor. You don't go there as a missionary. You'll never get in. They won't give you a visa to get in. So what does that mean? This is where you, like Peter, can have a heart breaking for the unreached, the hurting, who are spiritually dead and blind and lame. And know that you have something to give, perhaps. If you're called, at least to send, most of us, perhaps to go. Remember those skills and those abilities that I was talking about? Here? Yes. There? Yes. We have something to give. And now as you think of it in this context, you realize that you have a skill that can enable you, some of you, to get into another country and to be there and to commingle with those who've never heard the gospel, because they want you there because of that skill, but yet you know that skill is consecrated to the glory of God and His purposes. Maybe you don't have a needed skill yet, but you're young, as I mentioned earlier. You can invest in a skill that can be used to gain access to those countries. Even now, you can say, I don't know, counting, what sounds more interesting to me? Really? Yes, use that which you have proclivities to, but you're here for something bigger than that. I went to one of those sessions at Cross. It was not the main session, but they had people hanging around. I can't remember what that section was called. Hangout section. What was it called? Meetup? Meetup. Something like that. And so this couple was there and first heard from a pastor who was in the UAE, and then this couple that was there, and they did college ministry in the UAE, and I was just listening. I'm just listening to them, fascinated. Basically, what's happening in the UAE is they're opening universities, extension universities of American universities. So Texas A&M has an extension in UAE because Middle Easterners want to come to an American university. They can't necessarily always get a visa to get here, so they go there. So you have this American university. And the other thing they're doing is they're encouraging American students, the universities here, to go to those universities. Do you get the picture yet? To spend a semester, a year abroad. So what happens? You leave here and you go to the United Arab Emirates somewhere, to an American university that's filled with Middle Easterners, many of them unreached, and you may be probably going to be living with them in their room. And so their ministry is to make that happen. They can't give out their information to everybody because they don't want the government to figure out what they're doing. You could go for a semester, for a year, and study. Now, yeah, take the gospel, which is your life, and share it with them. See, we have something to give. I'm just trying to give you opportunities to recognize this. This is the dependent faith that they had. There are masses who may benefit temporarily from God's healing, but their greater need is spiritual healing. And so there's a call and there's an implication here, but you're not going to see it unless the eyes of your hearts and my heart are like Peter's and John's. They directed their gaze at Him. I don't know who the Lord is going to call you to direct your gaze at. And it could be just along the way, just like this. But consider all the opportunities that are there. Our dependent faith yields glory to God. Look at verse 8. Look at verse 8. Keeping up, he stood. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. That's the first time we see him mentioning God, saying anything about God. And so there's something deeper here that's going on. He's not praising Peter. He's not praising John. He's praising God. And he does the same thing in verse 9. All the people saw him walking and praising God. So his life is now defined as praising God. What a wonderful... I don't know all the whole rest of the story other than it's used by God for his glory. Peter's going to preach based on this. They're going to suffer based on this. God uses this. It just spills into chapter 3 and into chapter 4. And so there's great glory that we see given to God here. And I can't tell you exactly where this man was. I can just tell you that he's praising God here. And again, our mission isn't about fame or notoriety. It's about the fame of our God. Last point, briefly. The power of God astonishes the world, and we should expect nothing less. And I know there's mockery and there's all kinds of other things, but let's just take a look and behold and see what God does here in verse 9. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. That doesn't say that they are all glorifying God. I'm not saying that. But there's an astonishment, there's something, there's a witness to the power and the greatness of God here. And let me just say something about this, and bear with me on this first part. It's an obvious miracle of God. They knew this man. They knew who he was. They'd seen him there day after day after day. Okay? So it doesn't just mean that they recognized him. Literally, they knew him. They probably had looked at him. They probably seen his deformed legs. They probably saw the mangled feet and ankles. I don't know, but they saw him. They saw his weaknesses, you see. They saw his weaknesses. A perpetual cripple. They wrote him off. Hopeless situation. Sad maybe, deserved maybe, who knows what they're all thinking. But now they behold this newfound healing. He's changed. It's dramatic. It's amazing. Where are the deformities? Where's the weaknesses? Where's the sullenness, the hopelessness, and the sorrow? This man's a leaping and praising God. He's right there before them. How could it be? And they are rightly filled with wonder and amazement. You know what's interesting about this wonder and amazement? It's passive. That means that it happens to them. It's like this wonder and amazement is compelled upon them. It's forced upon them. It's not something that they just had within them. It's God shaking them up. What a gracious God we have. He was forced upon them so they could do nothing but be overwhelmed. And of course, in the midst of their wonder, God was being praised. So there was a name, there was a person who was being praised in all of this. And then Peter's going to make sure they make the connection to Jesus as he's going to preach after this passage. Oh, I can imagine he must have been so hyped up to preach after this. I mean, he's just thinking, thank you, Lord, they're ready. So here is this man they knew. And I want to make sure that the radical conversion of a man is just as obvious of a miracle. It should be. Our theology teaches that, doesn't it? Not just some signing some document or going to an altar, but change, new birth. And so there are many who knew each of us. Many who before we were converted, they knew us. They knew what we were like. They knew our weaknesses. They saw our blemishes. They saw our selfishness. They saw our worldly ways, our unkindnesses, maybe insensitivity, even profane mouth, whatever it might be. They saw our excesses. But God displays wonder of wonders in His new creation, in the new heart that He's given to us. We're not responsible for their reaction, but we are responsible to do as Peter's going to do, to say, this is through the work and the power of a merciful Savior. That's what he's going to do next. So you got to hold on. I'm not going to preach that sermon yet. Our lives are changed. We become strange to this world. There's something, chapter 2, verse 43, frighteningly different about us. Verse 43, they're in awe, terrified. And then at the same time, our lives should lead to something invitingly different about us. Verse 7, there should be amongst others some favor as they see, wow, this is good. I can't ascribe this to something that's evil, though many in the culture will. There's something about this that is good. And so our lives should lead to wonder, amazement, and we pray, praise to God. And isn't that what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, when he said that you are the light of the world? A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And I want to look at one more, and that's in Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. Working out our salvation with fear and trembling, we learn in Philippians chapter 2, and then in verse 13 in Philippians chapter 2, this is what the Apostle Paul declares, and it's just amazing to me. Verse 13, he says, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure, yet we're working our salvation with fear and trembling." And then we see the manifestation. He uses an example, an application. He says, "So do all things without grumbling or questioning." So that's the manifestation that's powerful to this world, that you're not complaining, that you're not grumbling. That's what the Lord uses here to show this world, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. How? Holding fast to the word of life so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Your ceasing from grumbling and complaining, doubting, is a great glory to our God, and it shows a new creature. So, greatest power of God on display in this world is in His transformation of each and every one of you and me. His command, let our light shine. And in this particular passage, the one thing we should walk away with is, what do I have to give? What do I have to give? Let's pray that He would reveal that to us daily, perpetually. Father, please help us to grasp the power that You display in this passage, to make proper application in our own hearts. Holy Spirit, please. Where I have missed, where I have fallen short of, Lord, would You use Your Spirit to teach us these things so that we would walk, perhaps even as believers less lame, strengthened spiritually, leaping in our spirit with joy in the knowledge of our Savior, in the knowledge of our mission and purpose in this world, and for those who are here, oh God, who are just like we were, spiritually blind, who are spiritually lame, unable to walk in your statutes. Would you be so merciful, oh God? Would you reach into their hearts? Would you give new birth? Would you give salvation? Would you make them to walk in your ways by giving them new hearts? Open their blind eyes, as you did with so many here, that they might praise and glorify you in this world and astonish those around them. To your glory we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.